So easy for us to get caught up in the things that terrify us that we forget who God is. And so when God is promising this Assyrian army is going to come in judgment on Israel, now he's bringing in this corrective so we won't start to think that God is no longer in control of the world. That even this horrible thing that's happening, like the Assyrian army coming in, even that horrible thing is all in the hands of God. And so God here in this section, we're in the middle of the section we started last week, where God is now speaking to the Assyrians. Isn't it astounding that God is actually the God also of the Assyrians? God is speaking directly to the Assyrians now. Whether they listen or not is not relevant. They are still who God says they are. Assyria is going to be punished now because they have been a tool in the hands of God to bring chastening to God's people. And yet they didn't think that. They think that they're gods, that they are in charge, that they're the ones bringing the new world order and the kingdom of God to men and the utopian dream by destroying everything else. And God is saying, no, you're an axe in my hand. And that's where we get to when we get to verse 15. So let's start reading at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore, says, shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. And under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that a remnant of Israel, and such are as escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay, or lean, or depend, upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from the shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And we will stop right there. The next section begins at verse number 28 with another figure of speech. So as we're talking about here, the Assyrian army, when you're caught up in the business of politics and world conquest and all the things that happen to consume our lives, it's very easy, especially if you spend all day watching either a CNN or Fox News, depending on what your political bent is, it's very easy to get terrified as to what's going on in the whole world. And it's God is calling us now to lift our mind above all of that and quit acting in fear. Quit being afraid of everything. Because Israel, the church of God, has abandoned God and put their trust in politics, in the making of treaties and all of that sort of thing, they've put their trust in that. God is going to send the scourge of the Assyrian army. We've talked about that last week. But then Assyria has lifted up its head against God because Assyria thinks that they're the ones in charge of the world. And so God, using this example, is mocking Assyria and saying, you're like an axe. And the axe is now making fun of the person, boasting to the person holding the axe. When a lumberjack goes into the woods and chops down a mighty tree with an axe, the axe doesn't say, oh, look what I did. The axe is just a tool in the hand of the lumberjack. We spoke last week about this concept of responsibility and free will versus the sovereignty of God. And so I won't repeat all of that. Here the point is this: ultimately, the movement of the kings of the earth are all in the hands of God, that he does for his purposes alone, only his purposes. And when God is finished, they're done. As soon as God is finished with the Assyrian army, the Assyrian army is finished. In verse number 16, the Lord of hosts shall send among his fat ones leanness. The word fat, this is repeated a couple of times in our text. It's kind of confusing as to why Isaiah uses this, especially in our culture today when fat is a dirty word. If you lived a 1,000 years before Christ, to be fat would be to be strong. The slaves were the skinny ones. The people that were strong, the people that had the power, the people that had the might, were the fat ones. It also could be a reference to the word for fat and the word for oil would be the same word. And so it could have a reference to the anointing of oil, where the Assyrian army is referred to as being anointed by God. At any rate, it's clear from the context that fat means the strong ones, the powerful ones. Here the Assyrian army is the fat one because God has made it fat. But as soon as God is finished, he will give them leanness. And then in the context with all these different figures, he's talking about the complete destruction. It's like you turn the lights on, and then when you're finished with the light, you unplug it, and it's done. So the Assyrian army, as soon as God's finished with them, he'll unplug. That's the next phrase. Under his glory, he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One like a flame. And he's talking about the flame that God will light. The Holy One of Israel will light a flame, and it'll burn up just like kindling, like dry leaves go up just like that. And as soon as God is finished, Assyria will go up just like kindling. His glory, and we talked about this word glory before. It's all the trappings of power, all the trappings of I'm a very, very important thing. I'm a very important army. It's interesting. I don't know if you read church history and like the Huns, the terror of the Roman Empire, when the Huns would attack the Romans. When you're doing hand-to-hand combat and you're right up next to each other and you're fighting with a split second edge will give you the victory. If you can just get the other guy to flinch for 1 second, you can get the sword in and you can get the victory. The Huns had this mastered. This is why they were able to have victory after victory. What they did is when their babies were born, they put boards on both sides of the faces so the faces would be long and terrifying and ugly. And then they would dress in rat skin and cover it with filth. And they'd make themselves as ugly and ferocious as possible so that when they came up close to the Roman army would flinch at, "What is this?" And that would give them the edge. That was a different kind of glory. It was the appearance of course, usually when we think of power and might, we don't think of rat skins and ugly faces. And yet that's the image that's being portrayed across. If you think of this Assyrian army, sometimes the visuals of a movie will help. If you see this huge army, like Lord of the Rings, the very last movie of the Lord of the Rings, when the army of the orcs of Sauron is coming up on the good guys, and they got all the elephants and all the creatures, and all you Lord of the Ring fans are making fun of me. I know who you are. But you see this army and you go, "Oh man, how are they going to defeat that army?" That was the Assyrian army. That the whole description of the sound of the power and the blowing of the trumpets and the tramping of the feet and the gleam of the swords and the pounding of the elephants and all of this involved with the Assyrian army marching up on you, that would be summed up in the word glory. That's all the accoutrements of power. And this is what we fear. When we see this kind of glory coming towards us, it's terrifying until our eyes are lifted up to where Isaiah's eyes were lifted up. When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, that puts everything in perspective. The glory of even the Assyrian army is absolutely nothing compared to the glory of the Lord. And this is the thought that gives us calmness, even when everything around us seems to be falling apart. And what I mean is, we go out and vote. We pray for the rulers of our country. Petition the government, all those kinds of things. All those things are good. What we're talking about is fearing, being afraid of what government is going to do or what the movement of the world is going to do. And I think a lot of times in the way we think of things, we get so terrified because things aren't the way they were when we were kids, however that case may be, that somehow things are far worse today than they've ever been before, and on and on and on, and we see the glory of the kingdoms of the world, and we get afraid, and we start dreaming of the good old days where the kings would bow before the feet of the church. Well, here's a secret. There never were good old days. It's always been the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man. It's always that way. And the kingdom of God doesn't come with the trappings of the glory of the Assyrian army. And yet, here in this verse, what's under his glory shall he kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. Some of these Hebrew words are not quite clear what the word actually means, but the whole concept is very clear. When God is finished with this glory of the Assyrian army and the terror of the Assyrian army, they're gone, just like that. Everything is finished. And then he switches his figures in verse 18 and he goes to talking about trees. You have metaphor upon metaphor upon metaphor all piling up on each other. Now picture a huge forest. And you look at this huge forest, the power and the majesty of this great forest. And yet, it's all gone. When God takes it away, verse number 16, the rest of the trees, a kid could go in and count them. There's going to be so few. Now, as we know now, having the hindsight of history, this was fulfilled literally. When the Assyrian army surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and you could just imagine Hezekiah and his men standing on the walls. You got, 100 people in your army, a few swords and a few sticks, and the entire world has been conquered. And now, over a few miles that way, there's millions of soldiers that have conquered the whole world. You're so insignificant, they haven't even sent the whole troop to you. They've just sent an army to get you to surrender. But as you're standing there, all you see, you're surrounded by hundreds of thousands of soldiers with swords and spears and machinery and catapults and orcs and elephants and all of that glory of the army. And it's terrifying. And Rabshakeh, the field commander, is calling out to you in Hebrew saying, you're going to trust in Jehovah? What has Jehovah ever done for you? You've abandoned Jehovah. We all know that. Jehovah sent me. We all know that. But how many of them remembered what Isaiah said here? Don't fear the Assyrian army, because they held firm. They held firm, and in one night, they were all gone. Israel woke up one morning, and 185,000 of them were dead, and the rest of them were gone. God, when he's done, he's done. And that's it. It's finished. It's over. It's done with. And yes, God does chasten his people. That's true. He chastens his people. But his goal is to draw us back to himself. And here his church. His church is full. The nation of Israel is full of idolaters, oppressors, horrible people who are oppressing and crushing the fatherless and the widows and the poor. And God is coming in judgment and he's cleaning that up. But he's got a remnant that remains. And this remnant he's holding in his hand. And he's telling the remnant, don't be afraid of the Assyrian army. The Assyrian army is absolutely nothing compared to the glory of the Lord. And if we put this into our everyday concept. What are all the things that we're afraid of, that we're terrified of? And the scripture from beginning to end tells us we only have one thing to fear, and that's the Lord God. If he is on our side, who can be against us? We just don't have the eyes to see it. Isaiah was given the eyes, and he writes it down so that we can see it. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne the year that Uzziah died. The year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne, and his glory fills the temple, and he falls flat on his face and says, "Woe is me, I am undone." Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured and saw the glory of the living God, and then the cloud passed over the top of Jesus, and they saw that, and they bore witness to that. And Peter said, but we have a more sure word, the word of prophecy right here, where we can see the glory of the Lord. And so, what is it that we have to fear in the world? When we become afraid of everything, that's when we make the most sinful, wicked, foolish, stupid decisions, because we're terrified of everything around us. And here Isaiah is lifting our thoughts up. Verse number 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So instead of just giving God lip service, we will actually learn in our tribulations to rely and to rest on the Holy One of Israel, which is exactly what verse 21 means. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. The remnant of Jacob shall return. This is a perfect picture of what repentance actually is. In fact, this is the Old Testament word for repentance. Half the time it's translated return, half the time it's translated as repentance. It's the exact same thing. Now let's picture this and what he's saying. The remnant of Jacob, because they were afraid of Assyrians and Arameans and wicked kings and all the stuff around them that they were afraid of all the time, because they were afraid, they turned and they started worshiping idols, and they started building idols in the groves, and they started trying to manipulate God, and they started thinking like pagans, and they started making treaties with this person, with that person, with other people, and they didn't just rest and return to the Lord. Now, God has taken all their trust away. The people that they relied on, the Assyrians, has utterly wiped them out. The only thing left for them to do is to turn and face the Lord God of Israel. And so they turn and they face the Lord God. This is the same picture on a massive scale as God calling Adam out of the bushes, saying, "Adam, where are you?" God calling Cain, "Cain, where are you? Where's your brother?" And all the way through, this fits right in with the sermon this morning on the woman taking sees that drag her before Jesus. This is bringing our dark places to the Lord. That's what repentance is. Too often we get repentance confused with being sorry. Sorry is not repentant. Everybody's sorry. Repentance is turning away from what we worship and facing the mighty God. Notice the phrase that's used is the exact same one that's used back in chapter 9 when he talks about, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called the Mighty God." Chapter 9, verse number 6. So it's turning to Christ, who is the Mighty God. The word is Gibor, which means a warrior. And some translations are the warrior God. The Lord of Hosts is one of the famous names of God throughout all of Scripture. And we hear that and we sing to the Lord of Hosts. A host is an army. A host is an army laid out in their order, laid out in their orderly fashions. And we see some of the order of who God is here on this earth. We see sometimes it reflected in the armies of this world, where David says, "Blessed be the Lord who teaches my fingers to war." So we see that the glory of the Assyrian army reflects the glory of the Lord of Hosts. But it's so much greater. And it's understanding who the Lord of Hosts is that gives us that calm in the face of everything going around us. And the one beautiful example of that is when Elisha is coming out of, Elisha is in his house with his servant, and the Arameans, the Syrian army, come to take him captive. They discover that he's the one that's spying on them, and so they come to take him captive and kill him. And so they're marching out, and the servant gets up first. The servant walks out, and he all of a sudden sees the Syrian army all the way around him. Oh man, one guy hears the whole Syrian army. And then Elisha comes out. Hey, what's going on? Army is surrounded everywhere. His servant is going, Gehazi, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Elisha says, oh, don't worry. What do you mean, don't worry? All these people are going to kill us. Thousands and thousands of men. What are we going to do? If you can imagine the tramping and the swords and the fire and the here is this, they're coming to arrest you. It's the SWAT team bursting down your house and there's not a thing you can do about it because it's multiplied by 1,000. They know Elisha's reputation. They didn't just come with a few guys to talk to him. They came with a huge army to arrest him. And Elisha's just... And Gehazi's terrified to death, as we all are in our life. And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see. And then he sees the glory of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and he's surrounded with the angels everywhere. And we oftentimes don't have this perspective because that seems so fantastical to us. But the scripture teaches that the angels have guard of us all the time. We don't have a personal guardian angel, but the people of God are surrounded by the angels of God at all times. There are always more with us than there are with them. And this is clear on the pages of Scripture. The question is, are we going to believe it or not? And then the repeating phrase of Isaiah is, if you believe, you will be established. If you do not believe, you will not be established. If you believe, then you can have the attitude of Elisha and just do what God has called you to do. And as soon as God was finished with the Syrian army, they were all blinded. And Elisha led them all into the city. Let me show you where the guy is you're looking for. And they were all confused, they were all blind, so Elisha leads them all into Samaria. Now, I don't believe that the Arameans in that account were physically blinded where they were going like this. I think that their eyes were closed so they didn't know where they were and what they were doing. I think it was a spirit of foolishness where they didn't know all of a sudden who Elisha is, where all of a sudden, where am I? What am I doing? You know, when you show up in the middle of the grocery store and you cannot remember what your wife sent you to the store to get, so you just get a little bit of everything, hoping you're going to get it? It's that feeling. The whole army. And then all of a sudden they're in the middle of Samaria. They just wander into Samaria. And Elisha says, okay, you can open their eyes now. And the whole army has their eyes open, and now they're surrounded by the Samaritan soldiers. And the Samaritan soldiers are going, what do we do with all these people, all the enemies? And Elisha says, give them something to eat. There's always more with us than there are with them. Here the terror of Elisha turns out to be a bunch of guys who can't remember what they came to the grocery store for. And Hezekiah wakes up one night, and the Assyrian army is all dead. And there they were, all dead. I had a professor that used to make fun of the King James language on that one. I love the King James language. When they woke up, they were all dead. I love that. That was great. I think it's beautiful. That is exactly what the Hebrew says. It kind of brings the people of the remnant shall return. Verse 22, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. And then he goes and uses the language of the Exodus. When we forget who God is, God gives us all of these accounts so that we will remember. The heart of all the accounts of redemption is the Exodus. After the Exodus, Israel was a nation. Before the Exodus, they were a bunch of slaves. After the Exodus, they were a nation. And that was the beginning of the church of God. And I'm not talking about believers. The believers go all the way back to Adam and Abel. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the church of God. It goes all the way back to the Exodus. That's when they were organized as a great army. And how did God do it? I've preached on this before. Moses had his rod. And his rod that Moses carried, he held out over the Nile River, and it turned into blood. He held it up to the air, and the dust became lice. He held it over the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted. He held it over Egypt, and the firstborn all died. It was the symbol of the power of God against the enemies of God. It was a symbol of the destruction of the enemies of God. And this, when I saw that just this morning, Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff of God is God's power against his enemies, that not even the armies of Pharaoh can stand against the rod of God. And so that's what Moses' rod symbolized, was the power of God. In the book of Numbers, they're going through the wilderness. All Israel is complaining now. They've seen what that rod of God can do. And now all Israel's complaining. Oh, we don't have any water. We don't have any food. Who are you people? On and on and on and on they go. And finally, as they're fierce, they're getting ready to stone Moses. Moses comes out with his glory, his robe, his ceremony. He's carrying that rod. And you can see all of Israel. He's got the rod. They know what the rod can do. The rod is the symbol of God's power, the symbol of God's wrath against sin. And Moses comes and stands on the rock, and the rod smites the rock, and the rock brings forth water. The rod doesn't strike the people, it strikes the rock. And Paul says that rock was Christ. Anyway, that's the rod of God. That's the symbol of the rod of God, and that's the comfort of God's people. Thy rod and thy staff comfort us, because we know that when God is done, his rod and his staff are fully sufficient for all of our enemies, fully sufficient to do everything that he has promised to do. Therefore, verse number 24, people that dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. He shall smite Assyria with a rod. He shall lift up his staff against Assyria, just like he did in Egypt. And then verse number 26, he refers to that event after Gideon. This is the war of Gideon, where Gideon with 300 men defeats the Midianites. We've talked about this before in this class. And Oreb and Zeb were the two princes of the Midianites that escaped from Gideon and fled. And they pursued them and caught them and executed them on the rock. They executed Oreb on the rock Oreb, and they executed Zeb on the rock Zeb. That's where they got their names. Not Oreb and Zeb, the rock is in the place. Okay. just to finish this up, let's finish it up. Verse 28. He's come to Ayath. He's passed to Migron. Michmash, he's laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. I'm going to explain what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is he's drawing the picture. When Assyria comes, this is what they're going to do. And he's drawing this great picture of the invasion of the huge army. You can in the language that you can hear the drumming of the feet, you can hear the pounding. The tension is building. The tension is building. Here they come. This is the Assyrian army, and all of these places are little villages in Israel, getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Verse 29, they are gone over the passage. They've taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gallim. Call it to be heard. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anatoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gabim flee themselves, gather themselves to flee. And yet he shall remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And there they are, right at the hill of Jerusalem. And then, verse 33, behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down. The haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Do you see the beauty of that poetry? Don't stop reading at the end of chapter 10. as when God is finished with the Assyrians, here's Isaiah seeing everything in a flash over the next 1,000 years. When God is finished with the Assyrian army, they're going to come marching on Jerusalem. But why isn't Jerusalem going to fall? Why should they not be afraid of the Assyrian? Ultimately, it goes back, it goes back to verse 27. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken from off his shoulder, his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And that word anointing is the same word as fat that's used before. Nobody really knows exactly why Isaiah is using that term, except I believe it's referring to the anointing of Messiah, which is going to be described in verse 2 of chapter 11. Because of Messiah, the Christ, that's still in the loins of Zion. That's the strength of Zion. That's the oil. That's the fat of Zion. Therefore, the Assyrian army will never be able to yoke Zion fully, because God has not finished with Zion yet. God has still made a promise, and Messiah will come. And so as this destruction is coming, as this destruction is pounding, as the army is coming, as there's going to be terror, as there's going to be fear and pain, and yet God is not going to forget his promise. There is still going to come the rod out of Jesse, and we'll talk about that next week. So with that, we will stop. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll see if there's any questions. Our Father in heaven, so often we are afraid of so many different things. We pray that you would cause us to rest in your promises, to see your glory behind all the things that we fear on this earth, to see that you are the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Cause us to rest in your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.